good morning, everyone. We welcome you to Grace Bible Church. We're glad that you're here this morning. And in our call to worship, we have been working our way through Ephesians chapter 4 as we looked at the theme of this particular chapter, which is walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And each one of these verses relates back to that theme at the beginning, showing us as believers in Jesus Christ how to walk worthy. And we've come down now to verse 30, where the Bible says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You know, one of the ways that we walk worthy is walking in such a way where the third person of the Trinity is allowed to lead and guide in our lives. And if we don't allow Him to lead and guide in our lives, we will grieve Him. And this particular Greek word is very interesting. It's the idea of harassing the Holy Spirit. A lot of people immediately go to sorrow, that He's sorrowful, that He's emotional because we don't allow. But the idea is a military term. It's a military term that means to harass the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're telling Him, "I've got it, thank you. I don't need your power. I don't need your leadership. I don't need you directing in my life. I've got it under control." And what you're doing is you're harassing the third person of the Spirit, making yourself almost a co-equal with Him. Now that's dangerous territory. When you start harassing the Holy Spirit, that's the idea behind this word that's given to us here in this passage. Harass not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So we should be in sync with Him, not in opposition to Him. And so we illustrate in our lives our dependence upon the third person of the Trinity by submitting to His leadership in our lives. And if there was ever a day, folks, that we need the power of the Holy Spirit, it's right now. We're living in troublesome times. We're living where the saints are being attacked on all quarters. And we need saints that are uplifted and empowered by the Spirit of God. Amen? And so we don't want to be found harassing the Holy Spirit of God, living in such a way where we are distressing Him from doing His work in our hearts and lives. Instead, we need to be completely submitted to Him and allow His power and His work in our hearts and lives. May we be found doing that.
Take our hymn books and turn to number 35 this morning. Number 35. I want to sing "All I Have Belongs to Jesus." Number 35. Let's stand together to sing.
All I have belongs to Jesus.
Where He leads me, I will follow.
Savior prayers. Brother Sprunger comes to lead us this morning.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for the opportunity we have to come and to hear the Word of God expounded. And thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to bring our hearts together and to thank you for all that you've done for us. As the psalmist said, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation we have in Christ Jesus and for the hope that we have because of that relationship in him. Now, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be in tune with you, and may we not grieve the Holy Spirit, but, Lord, I pray that we might gain insight and instruction today and apply it to our heart and lives, that we might go away from here honoring and glorifying your name. Bless every aspect of this service. Bless the singing of the songs. And most of all, Lord, we pray that you'll bless the preaching of the Word of God, and may we follow it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
And be seated, and we'll turn now to number 53, traditional Charles Wesley hymn number 53, Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, number 53. Turn out to number 134. We'll sing the first and last verses of Blessed Calvary, number 134, verses 1 and 3.
That's an old hymn from the past. Back when the ministry first began, we had what was called the church service hymnal. And I Want to Be There at the Roll Call was a song that we often sang whenever I was growing up, especially. And it makes for a nice trumpet duet. So we appreciate the fact that we can share that. And we are in anniversary month. We're approaching next Sunday. Dr. Hobbs began this ministry way back in 1951. And then his wife joined him as the piano player. And the story of the past is a wonderful one. We're going to share that next Sunday in Sunday school, a little bit of the history of the church and share some of the themes of those early days, some of the challenges that were faced by the ministry, approached by every denomination. Join us. And for him to say no, we're going to remain independent with something new in this county. And so he had to take some stands. It cost him some friends in the process of starting a new independent church. But we'll share those things next week, and hopefully we can grow and understand a little bit about our foundation as a church, and also the things that are so important to us to continue as we wait the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Genesis this morning, chapter 37. We are continuing in our series, and we are opening up the study of the life of Joseph with a little bit different emphasis. And I said this in the beginning a couple of weeks ago when we began this, that we're looking at Joseph as the adult in the room. Adulting in a juvenile world. And we certainly live in a world where decisions and choices and actions are made not on a well-thought-out adult level, but rather just in the spur of the moment, whatever I'm feeling at the moment. And that, of course, leads to very serious, serious consequences that can be avoided. They can definitely be avoided if we slow down and as we think biblically and think maturely when we make those kind of decisions. I left off last time with this statement concerning two key observations concerning Joseph as we are studying him. And I'm going to focus our attention on one verse that is brought out by Joseph. Whenever he meets his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, for the first time in years, I'm sure they thought he was dead. How can a slave survive? Surely he's dead by now. But the brothers show up because they need food. They're starving in the Holy Land. And so they come to Egypt because they hear there's food. And who do they meet? They meet Joseph, their brother, who is a vizier. He's a leader within the Egyptian hierarchy of leadership. And this is what Joseph says. When all is said and done, he's met his brothers, have gone back and forth. But as for you, you thought evil against me. All right? He's summing it up. You thought evil against me, but, conjunction of contrast, God meant it for, everybody say it please, good. God meant it for good. And not only that, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. And that included the family of Jacob, Israel. God was concerned about his people. God was concerned about their future. And so he raised up Joseph and took him through a whole series of very difficult challenges to put him in a position of authority so he could save his family. Only God can do that, folks. God is the hero of this story. Yes, Joseph is talked about in great deal in these latter chapters of the book of Genesis. From chapter 37 to the end of the book, Joseph is the subject. However, God is the hero. And I'm going to emphasize this today because Joseph came from a very dysfunctional family. But before we get there and deal with that dysfunction that's there, I want you to think for just a moment. Put yourself, if you can, in Joseph's situation. I'm going to walk you through some of these things. How much did Joseph know about his future when he was a teenager tending the flocks with his brothers? How much did you know when you were 17? You know, most of us at 17 were wet behind the ears. We had just gotten our driver's licenses. I got mine when I was 16. I had my learning permit at 15. I was down there on my birthday. I wanted to drive so bad. My parents were not as eager as I was, but Dad allowed us to go down there. We'd been practicing in the yard, backing up, going forward, parking. We had three on the tree to learn on, and it was a lot of fun. And so I got my learner's permit and drove for a year and scared my mother half to death. 16, I got my driver's license, and by 17, I am Mr. Independent. All right? I can drive just about anything you put me in. All right? Now, we think we're big stuff, right? At 17, we've conquered the world. We know how to drive. Well, I've got news for you. My dad was driving when he was 12. Up in Ohio, they gave farm licenses to the boys. They could drive tractors on the road. And he drove his dad's panel truck. I mean, he was doing it. So at 17, I really was a little bit behind my dad when it came to that. How many of you drove when you were 12, 13, or 14, because you had to? All right? A lot of folks did that. Had to. If you worked in a farming community or you worked to that, you had to drive. You had to be able to get around. But you know, at 17, how smart are we really? How much do we really know? You see, Joseph knew absolutely nothing. And by the way, he didn't have the kind of conversations that we do today. I want you to put yourself back and think for just a moment. Did Joseph ever have this conversation? Dad, I'm really getting tired of this going out, supervising my brothers, getting harassed all the time by them, having to come back and report to you and tell you all the crazy nonsense that they're doing. Dad, I want to leave and go to Egypt. Did he ever have that conversation? Did he ever say, Dad, I really think the life of a slave would be a whole lot better than what it is right here in this house. I want to go to Egypt. No, he never had that conversation. Joseph had no idea what was about to happen to him at age 17. And I want you to know something, teenagers. You don't know either. And by the way, adults, while we sit there with a smirk on our face and say, yeah, teenagers, they don't know anything. By the way, you don't know about your next hour. None of us know. None of us know. This past week, a trumpet player that I had seen in college, very, very good trumpet player, died suddenly. My age. Died suddenly. And they posted up some of the group, the brass group that I'm a part of, that from the college days at BJ. And they posted up he had passed away suddenly. He had no idea that on Friday, that would be his last day living here upon this earth. And that early in the morning on Saturday, he would die in his sleep and never awaken. You don't know. Have no idea. He knew nothing about what was going to happen to him at age 17. Let's go a little bit further here. How much did he know about his future when he was cast into the pit? What would you be thinking? You know, verse 25 of Genesis chapter 37 tells us something about the brothers. They, of course, were extremely jealous and hateful. But do you know that while he was down in the pit, they were up there eating and didn't share any food with him? That's what the Bible says in verse 25. They were eating while their brother was down in an old cistern. Couldn't get out on his own. They left him there. Did he have any idea what was going to happen to him while he was in that pit? Maybe he was talking to his brothers during that. Come on, guys, pull me out, please. Take me out. The joke's over now. No, it was serious business. Because somebody had already sent back his coat of many colors, ripped and torn. And what was on that garment? Blood. They were going to deceive their father and say that Joseph was dead. I'm sure thoughts went through Joseph's mind. I'm not going to be alive much longer. I'm going to die here. He had no idea. He never had this conversation. You know, I would really like to see what it's like to be inside of a cistern. I've been wanting to do it. It's been on my bucket list for a long time. To crawl down in a hole. You know, there are people that do that kind of stuff. They are cave explorers that love going down in these cramped quarters and so forth like that. I would go crazy. I've watched a few of those videos. There's a fellow that I follow up in Alabama. It's called Adventure Archaeology. And he goes down cave exploring. And they went to a cave 2 weeks ago up in Alabama that's connected to a mine shaft. And they wanted to see how you could get from this cave over to the mine shaft. They didn't make it because it got so narrow in there they were too big to fit. So they had to turn around and work all the way back to get out. Now, you wouldn't have caught me doing that. First of all, there might be creatures living in there. And I don't want to meet them. I'm not interested. Not to mention that while they were going down, they said, "We keep smelling this methane smell." What? Now, I thought that methane, you couldn't smell it. But with all the odors of the mine shaft and so forth like that, it was an old coal mine, it could have been. And one of them started complaining about being lightheaded and said, "Maybe we need to turn around and head back." Yeah, dangerous. Let me just say this. Joseph had no inkling that when he got up that morning, his brothers were going to take him, throw him into a cistern, leave him there, plotting whether to kill him or not. And then set up this whole scenario of sending the jacket back with a slave that said, "Hey, he's dead. Joseph's dead." Because he wasn't coming back home. He had no idea. Let's go on. How much did he know about what was about to happen when he was rising in Potiphar's house? Here he makes it to Egypt. He's still alive. He makes it to Egypt. He's put on the slave auction and he's purchased by Potiphar, a very high up figure in the Egyptian government. And Potiphar brings him home and he makes him a servant there. Pretty nice living. Living in a palace, plenty to eat. Things are going really well. Does Joseph know what's about to happen to him? Joseph never had the conversation, "You know, I think I would like to go and live in a palace in Egypt. I think I'd like to go there." You know, we have these kind of conversations all the time. "Boy, it's really boring what I'm doing. I'm going to move somewhere else where it's more exciting." Joseph never had that conversation. He intended to serve his father as long as God wanted him to serve there. But God had other plans. God had to get him to Egypt. And God worked all the arrangements to get him to Egypt. Joseph never prayed, "God, please send me to Egypt so I can be accused of rape." Because that's exactly what's going to happen to him. The next thing in Joseph's life. How much did he know when Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of rape? He knew only that he was innocent of the charge. Lord, what are you doing? Why are you allowing all these things to happen in my life? Here I finally have been able to rise in this man's house only to be accused of rape because I ran away. And now I'm going to jail. He never had this conversation. You know, I really like to check out the prison system here in Egypt. I wonder what it's like to be in prison. How many of you have had the conversation with yourself, "You'd love to go and spend a couple of weeks in jail"? Anybody here? All right, if you raise your hand, we have professional help for you. Nobody wants to go check out prison and see what it's like living there. Joseph had no idea that when he awakened that morning, he was going to be tempted by Potiphar's wife. And that when he ran away to escape the temptation, she would lie to her husband and accuse Joseph of rape. And that Potiphar would become enraged and cast him into prison. Joseph wasn't wanting to go there, but that's where he ended up. Because there were two people there in that prison that God wanted to have Joseph meet and befriend. Because that would be the connection to his next move, which was the palace. And he would rise to such a level of authority and power that he would be put in charge of storing food for the entire nation of Egypt. working out all the logistics, communication with all the people, we've got food here. That would land on Joseph's shoulders. And his step to getting there was in prison. That brings us to another thought. How much did he know when he was languishing in an Egyptian prison what was going to happen to him? He had no clue. You know, when you go to prison, there's a pecking order. I've been and visited enough to know how these individuals do. By the way, when you go and visit prisoners in the cell, you don't walk in and just sit on their bed. You ask permission. Because they won't listen to a word you say. If you come in and you just plop yourself down in their personal space, which is where they live most of the time, you ask them permission to do that. But here was Joseph, thrown into prison. Was he guilty of any crime? Was it all unjust? Was it part of the plan of God? Yes. You know God can put you in prison if it's part of His plan, part of His providence in your heart and life. He never cried out and said, God, you're being unfair. I'm a victim here. No, he just started working. Joseph started working, and he worked hard in prison. He didn't coast his way in there. He didn't say, how can I get by with the least amount of work? He worked hard, and he rose. He rose till he became a trustee that could be trusted. And the butler and the baker that were in prison, they become friends with Joseph. And when they get out, who do they remember before the king? They remember Joseph, who could interpret dreams. That whole connection to the dreams, what we read about in Genesis 37, comes to play in prison. But we're not done yet. He's in prison. He has no idea if he'll spend the rest of his life there or if he'll be released tomorrow. No idea. How much did he know about God's purposes when he was elevated to being the prime minister of Egypt? A vizier. A prime minister. How much did he know about that? Zero. He had no idea. He had no idea that he would be appointed by Pharaoh to such power and might. Here he is, a Jew. And he's given this power and might by Pharaoh. Only God could do this. But he had no idea with it himself. He never had this discussion with the prison. You know, I got to get out of this prison. This is a bummer of a prison. You know, I really wanted to come here and check things out, but now it's not what I thought it was going to be. I got to figure a way out of here. I'm going to make work out a plan. Knowing the butler and the baker, I'm going to work it out where I get it. They never had that conversation. It was all God's working. He moved Pharaoh to have a dream. And Pharaoh couldn't figure it out. He didn't understand what the dream meant. And so he put out the word to all the soothsayers and all the prognosticators that were there in Babylon, or in Egypt, excuse me. And guess what? They couldn't figure it out either. And then one of the men that was in prison said, oh, wait a minute, I know a man that was in prison that could interpret dreams. And guess what? Joseph is summoned from the prison and he's brought to the palace. No idea what's going to follow. He interprets the dream. He figures, I'm going back to prison. But Pharaoh said, no, you're not. You're going to stay here. You are the only one that could do that. I want you to stay with me. You won't be going back to prison. Never had the conversation that he wanted to go to the palace. But instead, God knew what he wanted. Let me just stop here for just a moment. How much do you know for certain about what will happen to you in the coming week? You realize your life could change just like that. You don't know what will be something that will turn your life completely around. No one plans their death. No one has any idea. So how are we supposed to make of all this with Joseph? He never had the conversations we do, where we just decide we're going to go do this, we're going to do that. All of this happened outside of his control. That's brought out by the Scriptures. Out of his control. He had no control over that, but he handled every situation at age 17 with grace and humility like an adult. Now, lest you think, well, it's so good that he had such great parents and a great home to grow up. I want to show you something. He was just a trophy of God's grace. Can God do that out of horrible situations? You may have come out of a dysfunctional home, but I want to tell you something. The grace of God is greater than your dysfunction. Amen? It doesn't matter. Don't play the victim card. Oh, I just had it so awful. I'm just going to have to just give up and quit. I'm going to have to go eat worms because it's just so bad. Let me tell you something. You've got Almighty God that through His grace can overcome any obstacle, any dysfunction, any problem in your family and your life, and He can make a Joseph out of you. Amen? Oh, it's such a beautiful passage if you'll let the Word of God do its work. Let's continue on here. In studying Joseph, we will learn about adult life itself. Adult life. This is how it works. This is what we should expect. Life isn't easy for any of us, and for the most of us, it can be quite difficult. Yeah, quite difficult. I think about all those men and women who have come home from Afghanistan and Iraq, missing arms and legs, having to adjust to life. We had a young man that came back who was married with four boys. They were in our school years ago. This was in the early days of the Desert Storm. He came back without his legs. IED blew off the lower half of his legs. He came back hoping that his wife would be waiting for him. You see, he had been at Walter Reed Medical Center for almost 2 years, recovering, learning how to get around, how to live life in a wheelchair. When he got back to Milton, it was great fanfare. The whole town turned out for a massive parade for him. The people of the town had contributed. They built a house for him. Wide doorways, all the stuff that would be necessary for his life that changed. And his wife went along with it for a little while. And then she announced to him, "I'm not staying with you. I can't handle this." And she left. She already had a boyfriend on the side. It was found out later. All the time he was over in Iraq. The boys were basically raising themselves. When they came here, they didn't know how to do much of anything. They couldn't read. They couldn't write. Because the mother was out doing her thing. And the boys were just basically left to themselves. When he brought them into school here, he told us, he said, I'm a mess right now emotionally. I'm a mess in so many different ways. I just want to see if I can help my boys. And we tried. We tried our very best, but it was so difficult. They ended up having to leave because of the whole debacle with the husband and wife and custody battle that took place after that. But I thought about the fact that he had no control over what happened to him. He went to a country. He was sent there by his government. An IED removed his legs. He comes home. His wife leaves him. He's trying to rear four boys and trying to keep it together. Let me just say something here. Can a person keep it together if they're a born-again child of God? They can. It was hard for him. He never made a profession of faith in Christ. I witnessed to him two or three times when he was up here on campus. Never made a profession of faith in Christ. Was not a churchgoer. Before he went, not a churchgoer. Never attended church growing up. I don't know how the story is going at this point. The boys would be all grown now. But I want you to know this. God can redeem anyone who is willing to let the grace of God work in their heart and life. Amen? It's such a wonderful thing. We will learn how this life works for our good. You know life works for good? It doesn't have to be a story of suicide, escaping the challenges of life. It can be one of victory and strength and overcoming all the obstacles of life if we'll submit to God and allow Him to work. Charles Spurgeon remarked that God is to be seen in small things, and this is what oftentimes gets neglected, folks. We only want to see God in big things. But I want to tell you what the secret is. It's God working in the small things of life. And you seeing it, and you knowing it, and you understanding it, and thirdly, you appreciating it. God works in the small things of life. Remember Elijah? There was the wind, there was the shaking of the mountain, there was the noise of the thunder, and then it was what? A still, small voice that spoke. That's what got Elijah's attention. We want the blow and the bluster, but God wants to just speak, and we follow. That's the picture that's given here. Thirdly here, we will learn how Christ is the power to make adult living worthwhile. Know that I did not say that Christ has the power, which is true, but that Christ is the power. You've got to move from just the knowledge that God has the power to Christ is the power of my life. There's a huge difference. And if you don't come to the place where you understand that and know that when He transforms your life, you're going to live with just that knowledge. Well, He has the power, but it doesn't work in my life. Because you've never depended and trusted in Him. This is part of what we'll learn from the life of Joseph. Joseph's family was dysfunction on steroids. Number one, it is important to see the self-inflicted nature of this dysfunction. The dysfunction that Jacob brought to his family was all self-inflicted. He goes up to family in Padan Aram, and he's looking for a wife. Okay? He's looking for a wife. By the way, teenage boys, and maybe 20-something boys that aren't married yet, let God bring you your wife. It's worth the wait. You go off to Padan Aram, you're going to find your wife. Guess what? There may be a father-in-law that you're not capable of dealing with. You see, Jacob had lived by deceit and lies. But he met his match up in Padan Aram. Laban was his name. And oh boy, was he good at what he did. Hey, future father-in-law Laban, you got a beautiful girl. And Rachel and I would make the perfect couple. Oh, yes, you would, Laban says. Yes! But it wasn't a yes of I'm going to give her to you. It was a yes, you'll get her a long time from now. Because through craftiness and deceit, Jacob didn't get Rachel. Jacob got Leah, the oldest one, the one he wasn't in love with. So he marries her and he raises up seed. He still wants Rachel. But while he's there in Padan Aram, there are some concubines that he gets involved with. And before long, whenever he comes to leave, to come back to his home, how many boys does he have? He has 12. And he has a daughter, Dinah. 13 kids. 4 different mothers. Everything's going to be smooth with that, right? That's going to go well. Great. You know, I tell you what, Jacob must have thought a lot about himself. Because it takes all I can do, all right, to try to be the right kind of husband for one. Can you imagine trying to be the right husband for 4 at the same time? I'm not talking about 4 in a line. I'm talking about 4 at the same time. Do you realize the dysfunction that that brought? Because what it did, the concubine kids, they all were considered the servants of the ones that he had married. They were servants. So Joseph, though one of the youngest, was over all of the children that were born. We learned this in Genesis 37, verse 1. That Joseph was put in charge of those boys that were born to the concubines. And that created all kinds of controversy, all kinds of problems, self-inflicted dysfunction. Let me tell you something. Husbands, it's our responsibility to bring order to our homes. Do I hear an amen? Whew, that was awful quiet. Let me turn my hearing aids up here just a second. Husbands, I'm talking to you. Boys that want to be husbands someday, it's your job to bring order to your family. Well, I'm not good at that. I'm just going to leave it to my wife. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You can get good. It's called practice. All right? You know, whenever you go out for the very first time, I remember the first time I went fishing. My brother and I went with Mr. McCullum. I stunk at it. I didn't catch a thing. I had put too big of a hook on the end of my line. Because I thought, you know, bigger hook, bigger fish, right? Well, we weren't fishing for big fish where we were. We were fishing for little fish. And I should have had a smaller hook. So I had this huge hook with bait on it. And the little fish would come up to it. He couldn't even get his mouth around it. The only way I would have caught him if I snagged him by accident. So I learned something. Use a smaller hook. And then I started catching things. And then I started going on a regular basis. And started getting better at it. Started learning the different types of lures, learning all the different types of cut bait when you go down in salt water. And when you're in fresh water, you don't use the same type bait. You start learning those kind of things, and you get better at it. So when you go and you spend 3 hours out in the sun in a boat, you can come home and say, honey, look what I caught. Not, honey, I'm sunburned all over my body. I lost 13 pounds of cut bait today. I didn't catch a thing. How many of you have had that kind of a fishing story? You know, it's amazing. Most people say, I caught a fish this big. You know, had a gland problem in the cooler coming home. It just grew 4 or 5 inches. Yeah, there's been many times. Brian and I and Jonathan, I think, went out a year or two ago and we caught an alligator gar. Those are nasty. You ever tried to get a hook out of an alligator gar? With those teeth, you know, you just reach down there and you cut it and let them go. You're not supposed to catch alligator gar. You're not supposed to keep them, that is. You throw them back, all right? They're a protected species in Florida waterways. Just a word of note from the Florida Fish and Wildlife, in case you want to bring one and mount it up in your living room. Not a good idea, especially if you have a friend that works for a Florida game and comes over to your house and sees this huge alligator gar you caught and says, what did you do? That's illegal, all right? Your pastor told you, all right? Now, you can't eat alligator gar. It is the boniest, nastiest thing. You know, we caught a few back in the day and said, hey, let's try it. Blech. Awful. All right? Some people like it, but it was awful. I wanted something like bass, smallmouth bass, all right? You know, saltwater trout if you're out in the Gulf or whatever. There's a lot of good fish out there. But you know what? It takes practice to get good at something. And by the way, dads, it takes practice using the Word of God. It takes practice to bring order to your family. Not everybody has that. And so there just has to come around a way of understanding where mamas have to step up and do it whenever there's no dad in the picture. Moms have to step up and do it God's way. Dysfunction is oftentimes self-inflicted. Just two more thoughts here. Jacob, named by God Israel, all right, was father over a troubled family with sons from 4 different mothers all living and working together. There was much rivalry and competition. Competition for affection. How would you like to have been one of the boys and you see Joseph walking around with this special coat that went from the neck all the way to the ground? This wasn't a working tunic. This was showing authority. He has authority over us. And he's the youngest. He ought not to be having authority over us. We're older than he. You know the old back and forth that goes on? the sibling rivalry, that was compounded in this family. And not only that, Jacob had a clear favorite, Joseph, who was the son of his old age, and everybody knew it. That compounded the problem. And we're going to pick up, Lord willing, with this next time, because there's more to share about the dysfunction of this family and how Joseph was able to rise above the dysfunction by God's grace. Don't ever forget that. He was able to rise above the dysfunction of his brothers, of his father, the whole situation with the family. He was able to rise above that by the grace and mercy of God to become a leader in Egypt to save his family. He went from dysfunction to being a deliverer. And I'm thankful for the testimony of the life of Joseph. Now, I want to ask you something before we close here. Maybe you look at this and you say, well, there's a lot of things you've described this morning that are part of my life. I grew up in a dysfunctional home, and I battled these things growing up, and I still battle them today. Well, I'm going to tell you something about the blood of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. You can have it put under the blood, and by God's grace, move beyond it. If you're constantly living in the past, you're not doing what God said to do. The Bible says, forget those things which are behind and reach forth unto the mark of the upward calling of God. That's what Joseph did. That's what Joseph did. His brothers, not so much, but Joseph did. And Joseph advanced. May God help us today, not off out in the future, but today, to realize that God's grace can help you overcome anything in your past that might prevent you from serving God. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the testimony of Joseph. But I'm also thankful this morning for the grace that you bestowed upon Joseph. The secret to everything that happened in Joseph's life was the sovereign control and the sovereign grace that you administered in his life. Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts. There may be some here today that are just stuck in the past. They remember all their problems from the past. They're struggling with it in the present. And they've got to learn to trust in Thee. Maybe they're just not saved. Maybe they should call upon Thee today as a lost sinner and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And by Thy grace, save me. Deliver me from my sin. Father, you've told us in your word that your Son, Jesus Christ, is there to deliver. And I pray that you would work such a work in hearts and lives that precious souls might be saved. But there are some of the saved that still live in these battle areas of the past. Lord, help us to get beyond that. Help us to trust your grace, that it can deliver us from whatever difficulties we've faced in the past, so that we can advance on and find victories in the future. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Close this morning with number 377. And that second verse talks about when you're alone and face the unknown, like we heard about this morning. But yet we have a Lord that watches over us and gives us peace. Number 377. Let's sing that second verse. Let's stand together to sing. Lord Jesus Christ, and through Him we can have peace. Through Him we have no fear. And Lord, forgive us for the times where we try to rely on the flesh. We try to figure out the unknown. We try to figure out what the future is. And Lord, may we learn from the example of Joseph, as we've heard this morning, to continue to trust in you and put our hope in you. Thank you for all that you've done for us, and that we can, Lord, look to you for everything that we face in our lives. And bless each one that's here and each family, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you.